start off a short series in the book of Hosea this morning. It's going to be fun. So you can turn there in your Bibles. I'm thinking it'll take about 4 weeks. So while you're turning there, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. I know I need it. I suspect you might need it too. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And just pray now that you would just open it up to us by your Spirit. Thank you for Jamie Elswick's reminder last week that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And we need him to interpret and open up his scripture to us. And so we just ask you, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, would you come and speak to us and help us to not just hear you with our minds and ears, but hear you with our hearts and be changed. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so Hosea is a really interesting story, an interesting book. So I'm going to give you some kind of historical background to the book that's going to really help in your interpretation of the book, and then we'll get in. We're going to do the first three chapters, which are really short. It's the part of Hosea that most people are familiar with, and then for the other 3 weeks, we'll get into the rest of the book. Okay, so here's some background that's important. First of all, Hosea lived and prophesied just before the destruction of Israel and the exile of her people by Assyria in 722 BC. Now, if you remember back when we did Ezra and Nehemiah, that marked the end of this period when Israel came back, or the people of God came back into their homeland, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city, and all that. This is right before all of that happened, okay? So they don't know it. Hosea knows it, but the people don't know yet what's about to happen to them in about 20 years. It's all going to come apart. The wheels are going to come off, okay? And Hosea begins to warn them about what God is going to do. He's going to use Assyria. Then remember, Babylon comes and takes over Assyria. And then Persia comes along and takes over Babylon. And the people of God are just being handed from one dominating force to another until God finally allows them to come back home. Amos, by the way, is a contemporary of Hosea, prophesying the same warning. So if you read Hosea and Amos together, there's a tremendous amount of overlap there. Ephraim was the largest tribe in Israel. This is one thing that confuses a lot of people about Hosea. It was the largest tribe by a very large margin and was often referred to as Israel. They're sort of exchangeable terms, okay? This happens in Hosea often, so just remember Ephraim equals Israel, all right? Israel is near the end of a very long period of prosperity. Very long. Money was flowing. People were happy, people were comfortable, everything was great, the economy was booming, jobs to be had everywhere, right? Everything was good, and in their comfort and prosperity, they have forgotten the covenant that they had made with God, okay? We know this if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see this over and over again. They hardly even knew what the law was anymore. They had so forgotten who God was and forgotten their covenant. It would have been like the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount in America today. Most people kind of know, sort of, that it's in the Bible. If you say, what are the Ten Commandments? They might be able to name one or two. And they know it's somewhere in the Bible or the Sermon on the Mount. But they couldn't tell you, if you pressed them, what the content of those things really are and what it means, right? The law was very much like that for them at this time period, if you can imagine it. People are vaguely aware of it, but would be hard-pressed to explain the content with any kind of accuracy. So there's all sorts of Baal worship that had been all mixed into their religious activity. If there was any religious activity, it was a horrible state of affairs, okay? And so Hosea had a very long ministry lasting from about 755 to 710 BC. He saw the last six kings of Israel come and go, six different kings. He began prophesying during the end of Jeroboam II's reign. Jeroboam II was a wise and prosperous king. Doesn't mean he was necessarily godly. And when he died, Israel quickly descended into chaos. And after Jeroboam II, Israel could not keep a king for long due to coups and assassinations and whatnot. Everything fell apart after he died. So the first three chapters of Hosea detail the enacted prophetic warning of what was coming. By enacted prophetic warning, what I mean is he acted out a prophecy with his life. Now the rest of the book, he speaks. The first three chapters, this is right before Assyria comes into the picture. He acts out this prophetic warning, which is pretty fascinating the way it goes for him. Poor Hosea. If you ever wanted to be a prophet, this should just turn you off completely. This entire story. Nobody asked to be a prophet. I want to sign me up. No. I read Hosea. Don't want it to happen to me, all right? The rest of the book, after the first three chapters, comes after things start to fall apart, okay? It's important to understand. As Israel is beginning to fall apart and becomes weakened enough to attract the attention of Assyria, who ultimately destroys them. Assyria was incredibly violent and wicked. You just read some history about Assyria. They would do this thing where they had the walls around their city, Nineveh, for example, and they would take the bodies of their enemies and stack them up on either side of the wall so that it made a ramp over the wall beside the gate so they could make another convenient entrance into the city walking over the dead bodies of their enemies. That's one example of what Assyria would do. Wicked, wicked, horrible, scary, scary people. These are the guys God used to do what Hosea is about to say, all right? So let's get into it. That's enough background for now. We'll do some more next week. Hosea chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Now, I'll warn you, this is a prophetic book. It's not a narrative, so he gets right into the story, okay? There's no build-up. There's no transition. It's just, boom, we're in it, okay? So Hosea chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Yeah, that word whoredom is all over the place. Your translation might neaten it up a little bit and say harlotry. I like whoredom better because there's a shock factor here. There is. It's an intention, not by your pastor, okay? By God through his prophet. There's a shock factor because the story itself is shocking, what God tells him to do. He says, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom, an unfaithful harlotry, cheating wife, and have children, illegitimate children of her unfaithfulness." Okay? "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Wow. Told you, it gets right into it. So God tells Hosea, "I want you to go out and find yourself not a sweet woman you'd bring home to mom, but find yourself an unfaithful woman, a prostitute, who will continue not to say, not a woman who is a prostitute that you know, like Pretty Woman, where you sort of clean her up and teach her the right way to live, and then, no. Go out, find yourself an unfaithful woman that will continue to be unfaithful after you've married her. Because, see, if you read it closely, first child was by Hosea. The second two were not. No mercy, and I am not your child, not my people. Those two does not say they were born to Hosea or of Hosea. They were just born, conceived. Can you imagine? You're the prophet, the good, holy prophet. One day God starts talking. Oh, God's talking to him again. All right, I'm ready. What message do you, are you going to burn them good? God, burn them. Scorched earth. Come on, I'm ready. Go marry a prostitute. What? Say again? I don't know. Maybe I'm just not calibrated. I'm going to fast. I'm going to fast for like a week or something, and then we'll ask again. Okay, I'm ready. I said, go marry a prostitute. Oh, so I'm going to go find a prostitute. Tell her about you, she'll be converted, and then it'll be this wonderful picture of redemption. No, I just want you to go marry one that will continue to be one after you. What? You want me to look for an unfaithful wife? Yes. Why? Well, there's a reason why, because he's prophesying, isn't he? Why would God tell Hosea to marry a woman that would be unfaithful to him? Hosea is acting out a prophecy to Israel with his life. Israel is Gomer. Hosea is God in this prophetic picture in his life. He's acting it out. Unfortunately. God is saying through Hosea to Israel, you look at Hosea's life and you look at his wife and you can't believe how she's running around on him, chasing other men, doing all of these things, despite his faithfulness to her, despite the fact that he is a prophet of Israel, close to God. He's got the red phone, right? How can you be unfaithful to him? He's such a great man, such a great husband. He's good to you. He's put a roof over your head, and you run out. And how could Hosea just stand it? Just stand there and not just kick her to the curb. And everybody's watching this, and God is saying to Israel, that's you. That's you. You are as unfaithful to me as she is to him. But there's a promise here right in the middle, and this is kind of the way Hosea goes. Look at verse 10. It says, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That should remind you of Abraham's covenant. It's supposed to. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. It's a prophecy about Israel and Judah coming together, which happened later. And they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So right in the middle of this like horrible negative, I am going to destroy you, have no mercy on you, you have been kicked out of the family message from God, you have right at the end of it this crazy prophetic blessing. What in the world is going on? Is God double-minded? And if you're just reading through this, you're going to see moments like this over and over again. What is happening here? Well, every prophet, New and Old Testament, their job is not just to tell the future. Their primary role And what they spend most of their time doing is actually looking to the past, to something specific, which is the covenant God had made with them. They're like lawyers. So you have a contract with God. God made a deal with you. He made a covenant with you. And I am here to remind you of the covenant. If you look at the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, where the law is and all those covenants are, the details of those covenants are located. Every prophet is constantly referring back to those covenants, just like he just did with Abraham's covenant, right? And with every covenant, there are what's called covenant blessings and covenant curses. If you are faithful to God by being faithful to the covenant, then God will bless you. That's a covenant blessing. It's guaranteed. If you are faithful to the covenant or faithful to God by being faithful to the covenant, God's going to give you a specific set of blessings. He's going to cover you. He'll make you prosperous. He'll make you healthy. He'll do all these things. You'll be just top of the mountain in the world. That's what he said to Israel. But if you are unfaithful to God by being unfaithful to the covenant, there are a list of very specific curses that are going to come upon you, one of which is you will not be protected from outside invaders. You will not receive my protection or my covering or my blessing or my provision in any way. All of it hinges on covenant, all right? So prophets actually aren't coming up with new stuff. They're constantly referring back to the covenant. In the New Testament, it's a different covenant. Constantly referring back to the new covenant with Jesus. We're going to get there at the end. But this is all Hosea is doing. He's just saying, okay, remember the covenant? Remember what it said? If you're not faithful to it, God's going to squash you. It's like he's going to take all your walls down. Your front door is going to be open. And anybody who wants to come in and rob you blind and destroy you will do it. And I will run you out of the land that I gave you. You will be exiled. You will not be able to inhabit the place that I gave you, the place of blessing. So this is all he's doing. He's saying, okay, there's covenant curses and there's covenant blessings. What God says is, this is the promise. This is the part that is not in the covenant, which is even though you are unfaithful to me by breaking my covenant, there will come a day when I will ensure that you will receive the covenant blessings. And you're going, how is that possible? Because God says God is faithful to his covenant, right? He's faithful to the blessings, and he's faithful to the curses, unfortunately. God is faithful. You can't have it both ways. We want it both ways, but you can't. God is faithful to his word. When he says, I will do something, he does it, including the covenant curses, and that's what they're about to experience. Because God is a good and loving God, he promises to bring Israel back into compliance to the covenant, back into right relationship with him despite their unfaithfulness. So you can't read Hosea and go, God's being kind of intense, isn't he? Seems unfair. Seems petty. That's a prideful perspective. And you're missing the fact that they had a deal, a wonderful, glorious deal. They sinned against God, and God said, look, I'm going to make a way. We're going to make a covenant. You're faithful to me in these very specific ways. Do these very specific things, which are not hard to do, by the way. Just keep worshiping me. Keep your eye on the ball. That's it. And just do worship me like this consistently from generation to generation, and I'm going to make it good for you. And if you walk away from me, then you also walk away from the blessing, and what you're going to get is cursing. How's that for a motivation to keep your eye on the ball? But what do? We don't keep our eye on the ball. Despite the consequences, despite knowing the consequences, and despite God's long generations go by of unfaithfulness before he even says anything. And then he sends Hosea with this hard-to-miss prophetic message. Hey! Stop being unfaithful. Just get the priests back to work. Just get them back to work. Have them teach. Just have them teach the law again. so that people know, teach the children the law again, so that they will return to me and begin worshiping me again. It's very simple, and we all know what's going to happen. They aren't. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Actually, 2, verse 2, excuse me. 2 through 13. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Stop being unfaithful. Plead, beg, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. I'll make it hard for her to cheat. I'll surround her with a wall of thorns so she can't find her way to go find those lovers. I'll make it hard for her. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So what does she do? She, being Hosea's wife, but also Israel, she chases after other lovers. And she does so despite the fact that God puts up roadblocks in her way. And she gives them credit for the provision that God had provided directly himself. She says, I covered you, I fed you, I provided you. Instead of you going, oh, thank you, God, good father, thank you, husband, for providing all of this for me and loving and appreciating his gift in return. Instead, she turned and she said, these gifts actually come from my lovers. And she gave credit to her unfaithful lovers and not her husband. Israel took credit themselves for all this prosperity they were enjoying, all this comfort, all this wealth, this succession of good kings who built and grew Israel to the place of strength and prosperity that it had. They gave themselves credit. They gave their kings credit, but they did not acknowledge God. They were unfaithful to him the same way Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. So the husband takes away the blessings she has enjoyed and refused to acknowledge that they came from him. He says, I'm going to take them away. Not only that, but he's going to expose her lewdness and her unfaithful nakedness for what it is. I know it's a little bit of a shocking picture, isn't it? It's meant to be. And where there was covenant blessing, there is now covenant cursing. None of her efforts to feed and cover and comfort herself will continue to work outside of God. But in the middle of that, he promises, and he said, if you'll return to me, return to your first husband, then I'll cover you again. Everything will be right. But if you continue to run down the road looking for other lovers, crediting them with your provision and not me, it will go bad for you. So when you read this, I think from the perspective of a husband and wife, which I think is part of the power of Hosea, when you read a book like Isaiah, it's just in the same white-hot intensity, but you don't have this great metaphor that brings it home. And you kind of start to feel like, man, God's kind of being, isn't he being petty? Isn't he being silly? It's just a little bit of, what's the big deal? But when you see it from this perspective, a husband and wife, just imagine for a minute yourself in that position. Some of you can probably imagine it better than others. Intentionally, knowingly, entering into a marriage covenant with a spouse that you knew would be unfaithful, guaranteed. And every time he or she was unfaithful to you, going out in her lewdness and nakedness with another man or another woman, and returning home, smelling like him, smelling like her, wearing the jewelry that he gave her. And every time that spouse returns home to you, into your bed, and your response is, you can stay. How heartbreaking that would be. This is why God is so intense. How much more so is the offense when it's a holy, perfect God who not only married you, but created you and made the world that you live in. The air that you breathe every day belongs to him, yet you credit another for it. Every blessing that you have comes from him, every single one. So in case you haven't put it together, we are the wife of whoredom. That's what we are. The unfaithful wife here is not America. Don't do that to the text. Don't interpret this nationalistically. It's the people of God. This is God's people, both Israel and those of us Gentiles that have been grafted into his family by way of covenant. This is us. We are not faithful. I looked up some statistics because I thought maybe there'd be some internal resistance in our souls to that comment. I think my pastor just called me a whore. I don't know what's going on. Just walk with me for a minute, all right? Just a few stats from 2014 Pew Research Study. You can look it up online. I have the URL there. I'm not going to get too far into the weeds about what these stats mean. I just want to make a simple point. 33% of mainline Protestants in the United States attend church weekly, 43% once a year. Those are people who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Protestant Christian. You can break it down by other delineations, but that's a pretty good one. 54% pray daily. Just over half of people who say they are Christians, not they have a choice. They can say, I'm whatever, or including none. I'm nothing. I have no religion. They chose on the form, I am one of these mainline Protestant denominations. Just over half of them pray every day. 30% read their Bible once a week. 30% open their Bible at all once a week. 60% believe abortion should be legal in all or most cases. And this is the country that for a very long time, decade upon decade upon decade, has been the main representative of Christianity in the world. We have sent out all the missionaries. We have been the place when you think of Christianity, you think America. And if we, in this country, supposedly a Christian country, and this could be true of us, we are unfaithful people. We are prone to wander. We do not keep our eye on the ball, do we? We are the fickle, wandering souls that chase after other lovers. That's what we are. It is our nature. Embedded down in who we are unfaithful. We give our hearts to the ones that can give us the most stuff, the most comfort, the greatest luxuries, and the warmest bed. That's where we give our affections. And despite how our faithful husband makes it hard for us to chase those adulterous lovers, we chase them all the more persistently. We adorn ourselves with our adulterous spoils and forget our faithful God. That's what we do. If you're honest with yourself, you see that proclivity in your own heart day in and day out. How easy is it in your comfort to forget God and begin to take credit yourself for what you do? Wow, I worked really hard for this retirement. I worked really hard for this vacation. I worked really hard for this paycheck. I earned it. I deserve it. And you begin to feel like you have done really well for yourself by working really hard. Look at my children, how great they are. Boy, I was a good parent. And the whole world and all that you have begins to hinge on you. We live in enormous freedom and comfort in this country, don't we? You would think that that would produce stats a little different from those. And then in places where it was hard, it would be worse. But in fact, human nature is different, isn't it? And Israel is in the same spot. They have had prosperity and comfort for a very, very long time. And they've begun to forget God and forget their covenant with Him. So I don't know about you, but I feel sort of convicted. Well, there's good news here. I saved the good news for the end. Here in the middle of this bleak, intense, white-hot rebuke from God through Hosea, there's a promise, a glimmer of hope in the middle of this, verse 14 to 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. It means he's going to flirt with her. He's going to put his best clothes on. He's going to get a nice romantic meal. And he's going to go to his unfaithful harlotry prostituting wife. And he's going to start to flirt with her and romance her and try to steal her heart away. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to make her like back before she began to be unfaithful. Innocent again, like in the days of her youth. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That is God's promise. Right there in the middle of unbelievable unfaithfulness. He stands right in the middle of it, and he says, I'm going to make you faithful. I'm going to call you my own. I am going to woo you and romance you until you come into my kingdom. unbelievable. And he doesn't have to. Because if you look at the covenant he has, all he has to do is crush them. It's all he has to do. If he just follows the covenant, all he has to do is just squash them or just let Assyria come in and do it for him. That is what he's bound to do by his word. But what he says is, I am going to make you faithful to the covenant. I'm going to do it. He doesn't say, I'm going to throw the covenant out, by the way. We're going to talk about that some next week, about the law and how that works. I think that's pretty cool. He doesn't say, oh, never mind. Since you can't do it, never mind. What he says is, I'm going to make you faithful to the covenant so that you and I can walk together. I'm going to make you, I'm going to do your part for you. Ephesians 5, I'm not going to read it. You can go read it on your own. That whole chapter says a lot about marriage. One of the things it says there towards the end of chapter 5, the last couple of verses, is Paul says, marriage is not just about you. Believe it or not, marriage is about demonstrating, and it's an enacted prophecy. Does that sound familiar? I used that word at the beginning. It's an enacted prophetic message to you and to the world about how Jesus relates to his church. In the same way that Hosea acted out a prophecy, saying, this is what you're doing to God. God is your husband. You are the bride. You're being unfaithful. In the same way, your marriage, every one of you who's a Christian, who's married, your, well, really any marriage is supposed to be a prophetic message to the world. Say, this is how Jesus feels about his church. He loves her perfectly. He's faithful to her no matter what. And what Ephesians 6 also, or 5 also says, is not only is it a prophetic picture of Jesus in the church, but Jesus says there that he will present the bride pure and spotless on that day to himself. Now, what husband does that? When he's engaged, he says, I'm already ready. I'm going to go and also prepare my wife-to-be so that when we get married, she's pure and spotless and ready. But that's what Jesus says. I will present her pure and spotless. So apply this back over to Hosea. This helps us understand how to interpret it, right? This promise, this insane promise at the end of chapter 2. Jesus is the true and better husband. He is the one who took all the covenant curses on himself. Look at chapter 3. There's 5 verses in chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman, the same woman, Gomer, who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So he says, I'm going to sequester you. I'm going to make it impossible for you to worship other gods. Just like the husband comes and betroths himself again to his wife. Isn't that weird? They were betrothal as engagement. So normally you get engaged and your engagement period ends and you get married. And then from then on, you're married. In his case, what he says is he goes back to her and he betroths himself to her again. He'd start over. Isn't that amazing? He says, look, there's a lot of water under the bridge here. You have been horrible to me. Horrible. Let's start over. We're engaged again. We're just going to start over like in the days of your youth before all of this mess started. And I am going to sequester you like an engagement would do in that culture. You're going to be cordoned off. Well, you cannot be unfaithful to me. And I'm going to make you faithful. I'm going to so restrict you and cut you off that you are going to be faithful to me. That is what Jesus is doing. You and I have been betrothed again and again and again. He is continually, faithfully starting over with us. We have been captured by Jesus, held in him. You ever feel like he's just holding you down and you're just wiggling like a spoiled child? You ever, my kids, I won't say which one, there were times that just would not stop wiggling to just run, go stick their finger in a light socket or something that would just kill them. And I can remember having them on the bed and just holding them with my hand on their belly. It was about this big. And they're just, yeah, you know, just temper tantrum. I'm just going, oh my gosh. What? Heather, look at, this is ridiculous. Watch, if I let go, he runs right over there and does his thing. Put him back on the bed, hold him there. This is what God does. He holds you down until you're fully sanctified. Jesus isn't going to wait for us to get it right. He has waited long enough. It's part of Hosea's message. It's time's up. He came, he lived as a faithful husband when we could not. He died and took on himself every covenant curse that was bound for our heads. So you read these things in Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these. It's horrible. I'm going to tear you apart. The lions are going to come in and rip you apart. And you go, oh, that's kind of intense. Yeah, that one just went right past you. It was headed right for you because you deserve it. You've been unfaithful. And you feel the wind right past your head. Now, where does it land? It lands on Jesus. Who got ripped apart? Not you. Jesus took every covenant curse that was bound for our heads. He rose again. It gets better, right? He rose again, and in his resurrection, he gave us all the covenant blessings that his faithfulness earned. Whoa! It would be good enough if all that Jesus did was take the covenant curses on himself that I didn't have to get, and I just kind of walked around in some kind of neutral state where I wasn't getting hammered, but it wasn't good either. But what Jesus also did in his resurrection was he said, here, I just want all these amazing covenant blessings because I was perfectly faithful to the covenant with God that you had and could not be faithful to. Here, you want it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what that means. Every blessing that Jesus earned in his perfect faithfulness as the perfect true husband to the bride of Christ, he gives to you. And now he has sequestered you by his Spirit to be sanctified. We are all in this state of engagement with Jesus, waiting for the second coming when we are presented to him as his pure and spotless bride. So if you're a little frustrated right now by your unfaithfulness, yes, you are unfaithful, and it's not cool. It's not good. It's bad. Shouldn't feel good about it. You should be frustrated by your own unfaithfulness, but you're like that bride who has been sequestered by the Spirit. And he is working on you. The husband, your husband-to-be, is working on you to present you as pure and spotless. You will not be unfaithful forever. He changes the wife of whoredom into the wife of faithfulness. Pure and spotless and clean and faithful and good, who dotes on her husband and loves her husband and is held secure by her perfect, wonderful husband, Jesus. That is the picture of marriage. That's what your marriage means. The day is coming when his spotless bride will be presented to her faithful husband once more. That is what we are together. If you're a guy and you have trouble relating to me telling you you are the bride of Christ, that's not what I'm saying. We are. Helps me a little bit. Together. So it also means if you're frustrated by the church and you sort of bounced around a little bit because churches are irritating, they're great at first. Most of them, you walk in the door and you're like, oh, they've got their best, putting their best foot forward. I've got, like, you know, there's a greeters and, you know, the music's nice and people are nice. Then after like a year, it begins to get irritating because you've discovered the weaknesses. It's easy to get frustrated with the church, isn't it? Man, you read those stats. There's more I didn't even share because I didn't want to get into the weeds and get all negative. And because what does Jesus say? I am going to present her, all of it, to myself, pure and spotless, despite her unfaithfulness, despite her wandering eye, despite her chasing other lovers, I am going to do it. So you lay your frustration with yourself on that covenant. That's the new covenant. You lay your frustration with each other on that covenant, as Vic said this morning. That's how you can be kind to each other, even when we don't deserve the kindness. And you lay your frustration with the greater body of Christ on that covenant. God will do what he said he would do. So for now, we've been betrothed again. We've been given a new start. That's good news. Just like Hosea gives Gomer another engagement period, God gives that to us. And this is what God does. He offers himself anew to us over and over and over again, and he withholds nothing. Nothing. He doesn't say, look, you burned me last time, so this time I'm just going to be real tentative. I'm going to give you sort of a test blessing, see if you can handle it. It's not what he does. He says, right there at the end, verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. The word know in the Bible is not just knowledge. It's the word they used when people had sex with each other in the Bible. It's complete oneness, complete knowledge, withholding nothing. God withholds nothing from you, not because of your faithfulness, but because of his. Why don't we stand up? Vic is going to come pray for you. I want to encourage you as we sing together here at the end, and then there'll be time to receive prayer after that. If you are living right now outside of covenant with God, meaning you're not a Christian, then you are a receptor of God's covenant curses and cannot access his blessing. You do not have Jesus taking the curse for you. That is a frightening place to be. I'm not trying to freak you out, but I kind of am. Not being mean. Because you don't have to be there. You can enter into this new covenant with Jesus where he takes the covenant curse and he gives you the covenant blessing. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that he has risen from the dead and confess it with your mouth, you will be saved. This is what this means. And number two, if you've been in that covenant but you kind of need that sense of being able to start over, being re-betrothed to Jesus, I just want to encourage you just to do it. You have a covenant that you can stand on. And it's not dependent on your faithfulness. To just re-engage with God in worship and to say, God, I'm just yours again. I receive your engagement once again. And just sort of picture him putting a ring on your finger. I belong to you again. Teach me to be faithful. Amen. Vic, why don't you come up?
Lord Jesus, we stand before you as your own people, Father, who you have brought together to build this house together. Lord, we come to you. We ask that your glory, your love, and your kindness would draw us this week to be closer to you, that you would draw us to your heart, Father. We ask that you would woo us, Lord, and bring us towards you. Help take our eyes off of the idols of this American life, where we did it for ourselves and we don't give that glory to you. We know that all good things come from your hand, Father. We ask for your blessing over us this week, that we would be faithful to declare the glory of God through our lives as we go out these doors today, that we would walk with you in covenant this week, that we would be your children, that we would glorify your name, that we would not discredit or bring dishonor to your glorious name this week. We ask for your hand, Holy Spirit, to guide our words and our actions. We ask that you would give us courage to speak your name and to be your hands and feet in this world this week, and help us have mercy and kindness for those who are suffering or going through hard things, Lord. We thank you so much for your love and your kindness and the sacrifice of your only Son for us. In Jesus' name, amen.